Well, good morning. As the pastor mentioned, we're pulling the old switcheroo on you today. And as he was sharing about the preaching conference, it kind of became my hope and prayer this morning that by the time we're done, you're not hoping that it was me that should have gone to the preaching conference. Some great stuff happened there, though, I heard, and I felt like I needed to be here. So anyway, we are taking a break from our series, though, this morning on the family, and we're going to be going back to 1 Samuel. So if you will, turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24, and if you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll want to turn to page 205. Page 205. And while you're turning, I want you to imagine something. Imagine that you're David. And God has called you as a young boy out of the pasture and has promised to make you the next king. Ironically, however, ever since he made this promise to you, your life has been turned upside down. You've lost your friends, including your best friend, Jonathan. You've lost your family, including your wife. You've lost your home. And now you're on the run. And rather than entering into a time of luxurious preparation and pampering, it's beginning to feel like God's leading you on a roller coaster ride through hell. The reason? Jealousy. The current king, King Saul, is insecure and feels threatened by you and God's work in your life. In fact, he's attempted to take your life several times in recent months and recently has committed himself to the cause. So now you're on the run, and the most powerful man in the land is after you. What do you do? What are you thinking? What are you feeling? Are you anxious? Are you afraid? Are you perhaps frustrated at God or angry? Recently, King Saul and his men had came and trapped you on the side of a mountain. And you and your men were surrounded. And had it not been for a messenger boy calling out in the distance that the Philistines were invading the land, you most certainly would be dead today. But God sent that messenger boy at just the right time and called King Saul and his men back to the duty at hand to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And so this has bought you some time. But you know that it's only a matter of time before King Saul and his men come back and continue to hunt you down like a dog. And it's at this moment when you begin to hear another voice, another sound in the distance. But it's not a messenger boy this time. It's King Saul and his armies. They're coming back for you. 3,000 elite hand-picked warriors that Saul selected himself to come and find you and kill you. And as you hear their armies approaching where you're hiding, you're struck with panic and fear. So you run to a nearby cave. You and your men run into this cave and you go deep inside. But as you sit in that cave and you wait, you hear Saul and his armies get closer and closer and closer until you hear one person begin to approach the very cave that you're hiding in. And that person begins to enter into that cave. And you peek around the corner. And lo and behold, it's none other than King Saul himself. In that moment, your eyes go from squinting to wide as saucers. Your heart sinks. Your guts do a pickle thing. You're panicked. What do? Your body stiffens. You stop breathing. And just when you think you can't breathe or hold your breath any longer, Saul lifts up his cloak, squats down, and pulls out the latest issue of Field and Stream magazine. And you're thinking, are you kidding me? And some of you are thinking, Jason, are you kidding me? No, I'm not. This is in the Bible. This is our text for today. Don't believe me. Look in chapter 24. This is where our story picks up today. Look at this. In verse 1, it says, when Saul returned from the Philistines, following the Philistines, he was told, behold, David is in the wilderness in En-Gedi. And then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way where the cave was, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men said to David, here is the day of which the Lord has said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. And then David arose and stealthily cut off the corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Who said the Bible's boring, by the way? Did you know that was in there? What a funny story. Okay. So what's going on? We're sucked back into this drama now, where the up-and-coming king is being hunted by the current reigning king. And in this moment, as we read these words, it really seems like this is the moment that we've all been waiting for, does it not? Finally, David is the one in the position of power. David has the opportunity over Saul. And it really seems like that God has set this whole thing up. And even David's men are convinced, David, this is the moment we've been waiting for. God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now go do to him as you see fit. And in that moment, David falls for it for just a minute. And he reaches up with his knife, and he cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. Why would he do that? What's he up to? You know, that bothered me this week as I've heard this story before, but I just felt like there's something more here. I don't understand cutting off the corner of his robe. And I'm not going to stand up here this morning and tell you that I have this all figured out. But I found out something that's really cool about the corner of men's robes in Israelite culture. Look with me really quick, if you will. You don't have to turn if you don't want to. I'll do the reading for you. But back to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15, verses 37 and following. God actually tells Israel how he wants their garments made and worn. And listen to what he says about this. It says, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corner of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all of the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you were inclined to whore after. Isn't that interesting? God said, I want you to make tassels on the corner of your garments so that you will be remembered of my commandments and to follow me and not after your own heart. Let me ask you a question. As you think back on our study of 1 Samuel so far, why has God rejected Saul as king? Because he's forgotten God's commandments and sought after his own heart. And here in this moment, this symbol, I think it's symbolic. I cannot prove to you, but I want to just suggest, like, at least sit with it and let it be cool for a minute. Here in this moment, the future king, the king that's been described as a man after God's own heart, is now in a moment where his enemy is in a place of vulnerability, and he reaches up and he cuts off that corner which would have had a tassel on it, in symbolically suggesting that Saul has lost his way. He's forgotten the commandments of the Lord, and he's been seeking after his own heart. But nevertheless, David does this, and immediately when he does this, what happens? Does he feel good or bad? He feels bad. Why does he feel bad? God didn't ask him to do that. And in spite of what his men said, we can find no record in Scripture where God has commanded David to raise his hand against King Saul. David knew that in that moment. And so now the symbolism flips back on David. Now he's convicted. The very tassels that he removed for King Saul going after his own way, he realizes in that moment, I'm going after my own way. In that moment. Isn't that cool? I don't know if he had all those thoughts, but something happened in his heart in that moment as he was hanging on to those tassels. Conviction set in. And he realized in that moment he was behaving just like Saul. He was taking situations into his own hands rather than allowing God to do what God was going to do. And so in that moment, he stops. He goes back to his men. He's like, guys, look, I don't think we can do this. And he persuades his men to sit tight. Now, I don't know about you, but I think you'd have to be pretty persuasive to persuade me to not take advantage of that situation. Here in this moment, it's perfect. It's the perfect opportunity. You could even claim self-defense, could you not? Saul came in that cave to kill me. We know that, right, God? David could have took advantage of that moment. And in that moment, put all of this to an end. He's not on the run anymore. In fact, he's now king. What an opportunity. What an opportunity. And no one, no human on earth would have faulted him for it. But you know what? God hadn't asked him to do it. God had another plan. So let's read on and see what happens. Oh boy. Verse 8. You know, if David wasn't crazy enough to pass up the opportunity, now listen to how crazy he is. This fool is going to actually walk out of the cave and follow Saul. Okay, sorry, spoiler alert. Okay, afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. Verse 9. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some even told me to kill you, but I spared you.' I said, 'I will not put my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, the corner of your robe in my hand, for by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wickedness comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom the king of Israel has come out, and after whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? Now listen to this. May the Lord, therefore, be judge and give sentence between you and me, and see to it, and plead my cause, and deliver me from your hand. You have to be really, really stupid to be cornered in a cave, your enemy sitting in front of you in a moment of vulnerability, knowing he seeks your life, having opportunity to put it all to rest right now and not take advantage of that opportunity. But if that weren't bad enough, you have to be even dumber to, after he's done, walk out of that cave and follow him and expose yourself before 3,000 elite warriors as he walks back to his army. But nevertheless, David is concerned about something else in this moment. His concern here is not what man would do. His concern here is not what military strategy says. His concern is with obedience to God and trusting him, his plan, and his timing. So David boldly walks out of that cave in confidence, knowing that God is in control. And he seeks to reconcile with Saul. And he pleads before Saul. He does not seek to put Saul in his place, but he says, Saul, where is this coming from? Will you stop believing the lies that I'm out to get you? Does this not tell you that I'm not out to get you, but that I respect you? You are the Lord's anointed for right now, and I honor that. And you know what? I bet David could have come up with a list in that moment of all of the reasons why he shouldn't have respected Saul. And I bet he could have pulled it out of his back pocket and gone through item after item after item of why Saul did not deserve his respect and his honor. But you know what? The text doesn't give us anything like that. You see, David's response to Saul isn't really a response to Saul and his worthiness. David's response to Saul is a response to God and his worthiness and his order. And for right now, in this moment, Saul is God's anointed king. David recognizes that and is not going to touch it. So he seeks to reveal this to Saul. And then he says some really powerful words that I think really capture the theme of this story. In not killing Saul, but pursuing him to reconcile, David submits to the Lord's anointed and demonstrates his faith and trust in God and in his plan. And we see his trust in God in verse 15. David says this, and I'm gonna reword it a little bit. I'm not changing the meaning. I'm just doing this so that you can really hear and understand what he's saying. He says, may the Lord therefore be judge. And then I'm going to add again, because this is just continues on. May the Lord therefore give sentence between you and me. And may the Lord therefore see to it. And may the Lord therefore plead my cause. And may the Lord therefore deliver me from your hand. In an act of submission and surrender to God's plan and his will, and in an act of submission to the person that God has put in authority over David's life, David spares Saul and trusts God. And he trusts God for five things. He trusts God to be the judge. He said, may the Lord therefore be judge. But he goes on and he says, I'm going to trust God not only to be the judge, but to take care of the sentencing. May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence. But he goes beyond that. Not only that, may the Lord therefore see to it. Or you could think of it as uphold it or carry it out, carry out the sentencing. May the Lord therefore plead my cause. That's number four. And may the Lord therefore deliver me. And in this verse, we see David trusting God for five things. And I think these five things could be so powerful in our lives. How often, when we're in situations, perhaps not like this, but similar to it, are we tempted to be the judge? How often do we quickly run to put on the gown and pick up the gavel and be the judge? David's saying, I'm trusting God to sit on that bench, not me. But beyond that, how often do we want to make sure that we're in charge of the sentencing? That we get to appeal to the jury and to the judge and say, oh, please let me have my opinion and my say over how this punishment gets carried out. But David leaves that to God as well. But then sometimes, even after the sentence is given, we want to make sure that that's upheld. We want to make sure that what was said was going to happen is going to happen. So by golly, we're going to see to it that that person is sure to pay. But David leaves that up to God as well. David even leaves it up to God to plead his own case. David says, I'm not even going to plead my own case. May the Lord, therefore, plead my cause. And then finally, may the Lord deliver me from his hand. And so David trusts God all the way through this process with Saul. And it's because of this trust in God that he can walk out of the cave, expose himself, and try to reconcile with the authority in his life rather than try to dethrone or uproot the authority in his life. What a powerful picture. I love what Rick said. We're Americans. By golly, we don't submit to nobody. You do it wrong, you're out. I can't tell you how my heart has broke over the past several years as I watch Christians on social media just roast people that are in God's authority. Now, I don't know what you think about Barack Obama. I don't know what you think about President Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton or any of these other people. That's not the point. I'm not getting into that today. But I'm telling you what, we do a great disservice to the gospel when we allow ourselves to get sucked into what we think is right and justice needs to be served and this guy's a snake and that guy's a liar and we put all our trust in this broken system that we know is never going to deliver us from anything. We run our testimony through the mud. We put all our hope in trying to get these snakes out of office. And God's saying, would you just let me do my job? For crying out loud. This week, I hesitated to bring this up, but my heart broke yesterday. I saw a pastor from my past post a picture on Facebook with Hillary Clinton standing below the gallows. And there was a joke made about her getting what she deserves. And there's an emoji with a laughy face, as if somehow this was funny. Now, do I want to see justice done for our leaders? Absolutely. I'm not saying that's wrong. Okay? I think as believers, we should cry out for justice. Justice matters. But where is our faith and where is our trust in God's process, in trusting him to take care of these things? And we wonder why people aren't that interested in coming to church. Wow, rabbit trail. Sorry. I think we got to do better than that, though. I think as believers, we have every right to say, you know what? I don't agree with this decision. I wish it was not this way. I will not support this bill. I will not vote for such and such. But when we begin to mess with the people that God, for whatever reason, whether you can understand it or not, are currently in power, I think we are stepping into dangerous territory. I think we are making God very, very, very small in our own lives and in the lives of those who are watching. Can we just trust God to do his thing, and you stay informed, and you vote, and you do what you know is right, but you let God be God and stop it? That's what David did. He gives us an example here. He had every right. Saul was bad. He had blown it. But David was trusting God in his timing to do what God needed to do. What a lesson. Let's see if there's any power in this submissive approach in dealing with authority. Before we go on, don't read. Don't look. Some of you already looked. If you were Saul, and you're a hothead, and you are, you've proved it over and over, chapter after chapter, and this little punk comes out, reveals himself, is dangling your tassels in your face, what would you expect Saul to do? Where's that spear? Right? He loves to hurl that thing at David. You know, as I thought about this passage, and I went over this text over and over and over, I don't think there's any other response that David could have given that could have invoked this response from Saul. Anything else that David would have done, I think he would have been dead man at this point. So listen to what Saul does, his response after David, in humility, places himself first under Saul, but ultimately under God. Saul's response is found in verses 16 through 22, and it says, "As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, 'Is this your voice, my son David?'" It's like, how many people are you hunting down like a dog and going after? Like, who else do you think it is, right? Anyway, and Saul lifted up his voice, and listen to what Saul did in that moment. Big, tough Saul, spear-throwing Saul, he wept. He wept. The king of Israel, in front of 3,000 elite warriors, in front of his own army, showed perhaps the greatest sign of weakness to his men. You don't do that unless the Spirit of God's working in your heart. And Saul weeps. And as he's weeping, in verse 17, he says this. He said to David, "For you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good where I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe?" In other words, Saul saying, you know, David, you really are crazy. "So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. And then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Saul, when confronted with true humility, with true submission, and with radical faith and trust in God, his only response was to weep. And I think we can learn something from this. We see the power of submission here. It doesn't always go this way, and I'm going to talk about this in a minute as we get ready to close. It doesn't always go exactly this way. But I believe, regardless of how the events play out, there's always power accompanying our situation when we submit to God's authority and his plan. So maybe your opponent or whoever God's beginning to bring to the surface in your heart today will not have the exact same response as Saul. You can trust that God will work in power. But in this case, he brings big, tough Saul in front of 3,000 soldiers to his knees weeping. That's powerful. That's powerful. But beyond that, we see in verses 17 through 19 that not only does Saul find himself weeping in tears, but through his tears, perhaps he sees things more clearly than he's ever seen them. And you know what he sees? He sees accurately the situation at hand. And we know that because he says, David, for you are a more righteous man than I. You have done right, and I have done wrong. When we submit to God's authority and to the people that he's placed in our lives who are in authority over us, and we trust him, things come into focus. People begin to see more clearly. We see that here, even our enemies. So this clarity comes to Saul, and he begins to see this for what it really is. And then to take it a step further, there's a third response that happens in Saul's heart that I believe displays the power of God. And that is, he sees the will of God at hand. So Saul not only weeps, but he sees the circumstances as they really are, and he sees the will of God at hand. And the will of God is what? You can find that in verse 20. We already know it. See, we get the backstory. God's filling us in with the narrative. But Saul in this moment is convinced more than ever. What does he say in verse 20? He says, "Now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." See, in this moment of surrender and submission, even Saul is able to see what God is up to here. That's powerful. That's powerful. When we submit to God and the authority that he has placed in our lives, not only do we demonstrate our trust and faith in God, but we allow God room to work powerfully. Pastor Steve and I had a conversation in his office this week as I was going through this text and bouncing ideas off of him. And one of the things we talked about is how oftentimes we get into these situations and we think we know what's right and we think we know what's best. And we think we know what needs to be done. And by golly, we're going to make sure it happens. But in doing so, Pastor Steve gave this analogy that if this is the situation and God is up here, we insert ourselves in between there. And we keep him from doing what he wants to do. And I wonder how many times have we short-circuited this process where God is setting things up to do a mighty work. But out of our lack of faith, out of our lack of trust in him, and out of our lack of submission to his authority, his plan, his power, we insert ourselves into this situation, insisting that we know, and it still falls apart. You know, I have to be honest with you. This was a tough text for me this week. I wish I could stand up here and tell you that I don't do this, that I've got this one figured out. But just recently, I wish I could tell you it was from previous churches and previous pastors and previous situations and previous circumstances, but just recently I did this. I do this. And as I'm going through the text this week and I'm saying, Lord, would you work this into my own life and in my own heart? Would you bring to the surface the things in me that you don't like? Guess what pops up? Jason. I did this. See, there are situations that happen sometimes when you're in ministry, and there are some things that you have authority over. There are some decisions that have been given to you to make. And in those situations, you should make them. You should prayerfully seek God and then exercise the authority that he's given to you and make them confidently, make them boldly in the power of his Spirit as he directs and guides you. But sometimes there are situations that you don't have the authority to make. And see, what I'd like to do is, if I don't have the authority, I'll find someone who does. I think you need to do this. I still think I'm right. It's not that I think that I was wrong in my conviction or my stance. I still, to this day, I think I was right. But you know what? I did it the wrong way. I try pushing what I think is right. You need to take care of this. You need to do this. Guess what? I don't have that authority. There's some situations that are out of my control. And when I step in, I'm cutting off the corner of somebody else's robe. And in doing so, I have to look at that tassel. And I have to ask myself a tough question. Am I forgetting the Lord's commandments here? Have I forgotten, and am I seeking after my own way? I wish I could tell you that I've figured that out and I'm beyond that. I still struggle with that, but the Lord's brought me to a place of repentance this week. And I'm sorry that I've done that. But this is what we do. You know, I've appreciated so much Pastor Steve's sermon series on the family. And while it feels like we've kind of deviated from the family for a little bit here, I want to take an opportunity and bring us back into the family for a minute. I think there's a lot of application in this text for even our homes, our families. First and foremost, husbands, fathers, are you surrendered and submitted to the Lord? Are you seeking his will above all else? You know, I think sometimes we read things in Scripture and we know that God has placed on us this responsibility to be the spiritual leader, as Pastor talked about last week. And sometimes we can let that go to our head. Sometimes we can allow that authority that he's given to us to, almost in a way, kind of corrupt us. And we can fool ourselves into thinking that it's really me that calls the shots around here. It's not. Even the head of the house is called to submit to Christ. He's called to submit and surrender to God's direction and plan for your family. And so it starts there. But then it trickles down to mom and to the wife. And I know, I get it. I know there are times in my own marriage where my wife had to have been on her knees crying out to God, "God, but we're not talking about David here. You gave me a Saul. And he's acting like a bonehead. And he doesn't deserve my respect right now. And he's doing really stupid stuff. And he's not following you. And I have every reason, God, to just try to go my own way. Try to slip my own righteous agenda into this marriage. And by golly, if he's not going to lead our family, I will. I will take on that responsibility. Lord, thank you for anointing me and calling me to this. No! Even if you married a Saul, God has put his anointed in your family for a reason and a purpose. Do you trust him? But it also trickles all the way down to kids. I can't tell you how many times as a kid I thought my parents were absolutely nuts. I looked at them, and I listened to them, and I would hear the things they said, and I would watch the things they did, and I said, "You have no idea what this world is really like. You just live in a bubble. You don't know what it's like when I go to school. You don't know what it's like." And I had all these excuses and reasons. And I had for me, my life mapped out in front of me based on my own understanding of the world. And you know what? It didn't take very long for me to realize how foolish I was. You know what? Kids, God gives us parents not because they're perfect, but because it's His order. It's His plan. And no matter how good or bad your parents are, He wants to use them to accomplish His purpose in your life. And it may drive you nuts. It may go against everything inside of you. Your friends, this culture, TV, every music, everything out there might say, they're nuts. Guess what God's calling you to do? Follow after your two wackos. Put yourself under them. Place yourself under their authority because they're God's anointed in your life. And He's put them in that position. And He's calling you to trust Him, not them. And if you do that, I believe that God will do amazing things in your life, kids. I want to give a little disclaimer here. There are some situations where unquestioned surrender and submission would actually go against God. There are certain circumstances where perhaps in an ugly situation, in an abusive situation, where you could be called to do something that violates your conscience before God. In that case, what do you do? Am I not supposed to submit? Am I not supposed to surrender? Am I not supposed to trust God? Here's my best answer for that. In situations where you're trying your best to submit and place yourself under authority, but that authority is causing you to go against what God has said, you have to remember that God is the authority over them, and you have to do what He says first. Ultimately, we are responsible to God. And if there is a situation in our lives where perhaps a person is abusing their power and hurting people, molesting people, abusing people, then you must get help and seek God's deliverance in that situation. But those are oftentimes kind of rare. I think by and large, we just need to align ourselves under the people that God has placed in our lives and to leave the questioning and all of the doubts up to Him and say, Lord, I trust You in this situation. And I'm going to trust Your timing in Your plan. But it goes beyond just the family. This goes to work. How many of you had a boss that's just absolutely ridiculous? Don't raise your hand because maybe he's here. But have we not all at some point in our life had someone over us that's just ridiculous? They drive us nuts. You know they're a scumbag. You know that they don't have their own life together. You know, you got your whole list of reasons. And you can live your life in that place of employment out of the bitterness and frustration that comes, knowing that your boss is wrong and that you're right. And maybe you even have opportunity to get this guy out and to do this and to do that and maneuver and to manipulate and to do all these things. But I ask you again, is that what we're called to do? God's called us to trust Him in those situations. And perhaps maybe He even has something for you to learn, as in the case for me. Teachers at school, kids. I know my oldest son has a teacher right now, is driving him up the wall. And the stories he tells me and the things that he comes home with, I'm like, son, I get it. It sounds bad. But guess what? I don't believe it's an accident that you're in her class. And you know what? I don't have all the answers, and I know it's hard, but I believe God's placed you in her life, and He's placed her in your life to do something here. And so can I just challenge you to put all of the arguments aside of knowing that you're right and she's wrong. Yeah, you turned in that assignment and she's not organized and she hasn't entered it in the grade book. Now you have to go in early and stay late. And all, just put all that aside. Would you just be Jesus to that teacher? Would you just love her in a way that maybe she's never been loved by a student before? And will you just trust God with all of the injustices that are happening class period after class period? Would you just do that? Maybe it's even church leadership. I'd like to stand up here. I've already confessed my weaknesses. I'd like to stand up here and tell you that Pastor Steve and I and the board, that we just have it all together. And we just do it all right all the time. And man, if you want a place where we are just clipping along in sync with the Spirit and we never fall and we never fail, this is where you want to be. But I'm just going to tell you right now, we struggle just like the rest of you sometimes. And there are times when we fall. And I'm sure you have your list of reasons or excuses of complaints. But can I just ask you? Let me be careful here. It's not that I don't want you to ever say, to question me. That's good for me, okay? That's good for me. I need some accountability in my life. I welcome that. But when you question me without trusting God, that's going nowhere. When you question the leadership that God's placed in your church, whether it's this church or any church, without trusting God, then that's going nowhere. That's division. Okay? So I don't want to put any one of these positions on a pedestal where there's no accountability. Certainly there is. And certainly we have a responsibility to hold leaders accountable to some degree, but not apart from trusting God. And ultimately saying, Lord, you know what? Maybe I don't agree with this decision, but I trust you. I trust you that you will work in this situation regardless. And I'm committed to your work in this body, and I'm committed to this family. What an example that would set for the world around us. What light would be pouring through our lives if we became people, rather than being bent on righting every wrong, on trusting God in every circumstance. And say, well, Jason, you know, this is a great story, but you've based all of this on just one example from the Old Testament. So, yeah, maybe it worked for David in this situation, but is there really power in submission? Give me another example, Jason. Okay. How about one from the New Testament? His name is Jesus. And 2,000 years ago, God came to this earth as a man. And he subjected himself to every earthly authority that we have. He had parents, he had a mom and a dad, he had teachers, he had government leaders, he had all of it. And he willingly placed himself under all of it, and the Bible says to the point of death. He surrendered all. He was committed and submitted, not to man's authority, but to God's. And you know what the result of that surrender was? Salvation to us. Do you need a better picture? Our supreme example painted it perfectly. Now let's go follow after that example. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we don't have to fix everything. And Father, forgive us for when we feel like we do. Lord, I ask that you would, in this moment today, that you would build faith and trust into our lives, not in man's authority, but in your authority. Father, that we would begin to trust you in ways that perhaps we never have before. And Father, as we look to the people that are in our lives, that perhaps we don't understand and we think they're wrong and we're in situations that we would just love to get our hands on, Lord, would you call us back? Would you call us back? Would you remind us that you are in control? That you have a plan and that you have your own clock and that you are working to accomplish your purposes. And that when we trust you and submit to you and your plan, we give you room to work powerfully in circumstances that are in our lives. We trust you for that today. And may we be a people that are known for our faith in you and not in men. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.